In Jewish thought, where the Messiah was, the kingdom would be present. And that is to say, perfect righteousness, peace, and freedom for the Jewish nation. Now, the problem that we address can be seen in relation to that, but we could put it this way. It's more immediate to our world than implied by what I've said so far. The problem is the historically documented failure, a tragic failure, of Christianity to understand its sister faith, Judaism. That's what faces us directly as a problem here this afternoon. Some of the misconceptions are these. Judaism is a stultifying legalism and not a living faith. Secondly, Jews believe they must earn their salvation by obeying the law of Moses. Thirdly, Jews bear the responsibility for the death of Jesus. Fourthly, God has rejected Israel as God's people and replaced Israel and Jews with Christians. And fifthly, Judaism is a material religion, Christianity a spiritual one. Now, many people today and in recent decades have realized that there are problems with these conceptions, that they are misconceptions. However, there are a lot of solutions that have come up that are inadequate. Some of these involve good intentions without a sufficient knowledge of what Judaism and Jewish history really is. Another inadequate solution is a kind of a romanticizing, sentimentalizing of Judaism, like that quaint rabbi over there, a nice chap, but kind of from another world. Or thirdly, it can take the form in nations of legal recognition of the rights of Judaism as a people and as a religion, but without a changing of basic attitudes towards the Jews. And we see that especially in 19th century Europe, where some of the new emerging nation states under the influence of the Enlightenment said, we finally got to eliminate anti-Semitism. We will make Judaism a legally recognized religion and acknowledge the rights of Jews to practice their Torah. But we know what happened after the 19th century. The most incredible atrocities towards Jews. Something was not deep enough in that solution. Now, when we come to most recent times, our own world, I see some hopeful signs. We find, for example, in recent scholarship, a new look at Judaism. And secondly, we find in the life between the communities of Jews and Christians a new style of dialogue, more honest, more mutually respectful of the other, and more rigorous in addressing some of the most basic problems. Just one example, it's the only modern example I'll mention now, you may bring more up in discussion, what has happened in the Roman Catholic Confession in the Vatican II Assembly and resulting discussions. Basically put, Roman Catholicism eliminated from its liturgy and its traditions any suggestion that the Jews were to carry the blame for the death of Jesus. And they have redefined the relationship between Christianity and Judaism away from a model of Christians charged with proselytizing Jews and in the direction of Jews and Christians being joint witnesses to God's presence in the earth. Now that's a parity arrangement rather than one of superiority and inferiority. So those are hopeful signs, what's happening among scholars and what's happening in the actual life between these two large religious communities, sister faiths. I want to look in, especially now at things that have happened in scholarship, shedding light on this problem of relations between Judaism and Christianity. The first really exciting thing, the one I'm most deeply involved in myself, is a new understanding of the Hebrew Bible as scripture in its own right and with its own integrity. Now that may seem strange, the Hebrew Bible, what I'd rather use as a term for what many people call Old Testament, though it's the same thing, the Hebrew Bible is, of course, Scripture. So why do we have to establish its integrity in its own right? Well, the reason is simple. Customarily, I dare say, the Hebrew Bible has been interpreted not with a desire to really grasp its meaning within its own parameters, but it's been read through the lens of other alien theological systems, systems built in the 19th century or in medieval times. It has not been read with a deep desire to hear what it, in its unique witness, is saying to faith. Now, just give you a couple of examples. We have seen originating within the history of Christianity a dichotomy between the creation teaching of the Hebrew Bible and redemption teaching in the New Testament. The Hebrew Bible is about God the Creator. The New Testament is about God the Redeemer. A second dichotomy, very familiar to us Lutherans and others of you who come from other traditions, is the law-gospel dichotomy. The Old Testament, would be the word used there, teaches law, God's heavy burden placed upon people, intended to drive them to a recognition of their hopelessness before God's stringent and often wrathful demands. The New Testament is the gospel, which speaks of God's coming to save people from that hopeless situation. Well, the dichotomies could go on and on. One is, again, the wrathful God of the Hebrew Bible, the merciful God of the New Testament. Now, these are alien to the Hebrew Bible. And for this reason, and actually they're alien to the New Testament too. And I can only, again, give examples. God in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament is at once a creating and a redeeming God. God's creative activity didn't just occur back there in Genesis 1 through 3. It occurs in, we read in Paul, in the new creation, in the new Adam, in taking this fallen, broken world and lifting it out of chaos again in a new creative act. Creation in the New Testament. Redemption is not confined to the New Testament either. We find when people are taken from their bondage in Egypt, that this is the redeeming God, the merciful God, creating a people as a free people. Now, this, we could use, of course, many examples to show that it is the same God, creator and redeemer, active in both testaments. This is one unbroken drama and not two very different religious systems. But I want to just tell a story to illustrate this point. Now, this is a story not from the New Testament, but it's a very gospel-filled story. It is being brought to our minds here to dispel this idea of the Hebrew Bible being that law and the New Testament strictly being the story of salvation, the gospel. The story's one, you know. It's Tamar. Comes from Genesis 38. Tamar is a foreigner. She is an alien, what the Hebrews called a ger. However, she is married by one of Judah, the patriarch's sons. However, that son dies. There is in this early community of Israel provision for such a vulnerable person who, if she were not kept in that family, would be thrown out on her own, would probably end up being a prostitute and finally a slave, unable to support herself. So that unique provision of protection is that the next male in line, the next younger brother, would marry her. That's called a levirate marriage custom. But Onan is something of a scoundrel. Or maybe he's just scared. Maybe this is a woman that, if married, would kill you too. And remember, he pours his semen out on the ground. And so it goes until finally Judah says, well, I've got only one very young son, but when he's of marriageable age, I will call you, and you will be protected in marriage. But Judah doesn't do it. Nor does Judah do the other thing that's his responsibility. If sons run out, he is to take her to wife. So here's a woman abandoned and really in a vulnerable situation. What does she do? Well, you remember again the story. She dresses up like a harlot. The old patriarch comes along. I guess there's some juice still flowing, and he sees her. He's attracted to her. and he takes her to himself. But in this act, she does not lose her objective. She does not allow him to go without, well, he wanted to produce a lamb to pay her off. He didn't have. She doesn't let him go without taking a signet ring and the staff and a belt belonging to Judah as something of a protection. Okay, now she has violated all kinds of things. Committed adultery, she has lied, she has stolen, and we got the law, right? This is the Hebrew Bible, the law religion. And so Judah finds out that one under his charge has done all these heinous things. She's with child, and there's no husband around, and so he says, let her be burned. Now that's law. But look, it's a story in which Jews are telling a story about themselves, to remind themselves that Torah is not that kind of harsh legal system, but it is actually an extension of God's mercy. This woman comes to him and says, okay, I'm with child, but do you see this ring and this staff and this belt? The ones to whom these belong, by that one am I with child. And Judah, this great and mighty Torah-obedient patriarch, can only answer, this woman is more righteous than I. Now that shows how gospel-oriented the Torah is in Hebrew religion. It is there not to drive people to desperation, but to protect them because they are graciously loved by a protecting deity. Now, so we find on the other side in the New Testament, not a religion that frees people from Torah, but there too, a combination of gospel, God delivering, and then God protecting by giving people a guideline. In the Sermon on the Mount, Torah is not abolished, it is fulfilled. Jesus upholds the Torah as the new Moses. So we find the fitting relationship between God's gracious initiative and the call for human obedience very, very much in both testaments. We have, thank God, a Bible which is one. So that's one thing that has happened recently. New Testament and Old Testament Hebrew Bible scholarship has shown that the gracious God and the God-giving Torah is found in both of our testaments. Secondly, we find that scholars have given us a more adequate historical understanding of the roots of Judaism and Christianity from their earliest period. Now, I think this is important for a very, very palpable reason. You know Jews, but you feel strange in their presence. That Seder stuff and that Torah, and they're going to the synagogue, the tabernacle, the reading of Torah, the strangeness of Hebrew language itself, it kind of sets up a strained relationship with the Jew. Don't quite understand the Jew, and that creates a situation of awkwardness. That creates a strained relationship that can even lead to suspicion and finally hatred. Now scholars have gone to work from both sides to say, who is this other one? I want to know that person as a brother and sister. This research goes way back to show that the roots of Judaism and Christianity do not just suddenly take root in the time of Jesus and Hillel. They go back way into the Hebrew Bible. Now, I'm going to oversimplify a very complicated picture just to show that the Hebrew Bible itself has many strands. There are Christianities and Judaisms already unfolding within the Hebrew Bible itself. Now, here are two strands. We have at the time of Haggai, this is around 520 to 515, when the temple is being rebuilt after the exile. Haggai is preaching the word of God. Thus says the Lord, build this temple and I will bless you. Okay, so get the temple rebuilt. You know, get that kind of structure going again. Isaiah 66, another prophet says, thus says the Lord, what is this house or temple that you would build for me? The heavens are the earth. The heavens are my throne, the earth my footstool. But this is the one I'll look at, the one who trembles at my word and is contrite in spirit. Now here are two very different attitudes towards the temple. The one says temple's essential to true worship. The other says has nothing to do with God's will. A division within the Hebrew Bible itself. Now that begins two distinct traditions. Ezra picks this one up and places the Torah at the center of the restoration community, says this will define who it is to be a Jew. Now, on the other hand, though, at the same time, we've got Jonah saying, ha, that view of Judaism says that God speaks only to those of this nation, and puts this prophet Jonah as kind of a caricature of that kind of limited Judaism. Jonah, you know, does everything to avoid going preaching the word of God to the Ninevites, those pagans way up there on the Tigris-Euphrates rivers. And Judaism here, in this strand, is saying that the God of the heavens wants all nations of the earth to come and become a part of this God-fearing community. Now that's communal polemic. Two perceptions of what it means to God be God's people. One, those who observe Torah, the other, all those that fear God throughout the nations. Ruth, you know, by saying that David himself is a descendant of a Moabite, again, very critical of that narrower conception of what it means to be a people of Yahweh. Well, the story is very long here, but at any rate, this tradition, got to get the Sadducees over further, led to the development of three parties in Judaism around the year 200 before the Christian era, what we sometimes call BC. We have the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes. The Essenes are inheritors of this very expansionary view of what it means to God, be God's people. They really stand on tiptoe waiting for God to do wondrous things. The Sadducees are those that have taken the Torah, defined it so narrowly that they become rigidly God's people to the exclusion of all other parties, even within Judaism. Now, in between this very harsh reduction of the vision of the Hebrew Bible and this wild-eyed kind of opening up of Judaism to the cosmos, we find the Pharisees. This is really the centrist party. It claims that Torah defines the Jewish people, but there is an openness to Torah which includes God's move to the other nations, which would occur when God's Messiah comes. This led to Hillel, to the council, the academy at Jamnia after the temple was destroyed in 70 of the Common Era, to the Mishnah as a codification of what it means for the Pharisee to be God's people in the world, and finally the Talmud as the expanded version of what it means to be a people of faith. This then is the tradition that leads to Judaism as we know it today. It was a very refined system, biblically based, and its major emphasis was this, that we are a people awaiting the Messiah, but in the meantime, and the Messiah probably won't come for a long, long time, in the meantime, we've got to preserve God's witness of holiness and righteousness in the world. We are kind of God's candle. The Pharisees did not look upon this age as being this grand age of the Essenes. The Essenes, again, you know, waiting God's incoming to just transform everything in a marvelous way. The Pharisees were very conscious, cautious by temperament. Yes, they said the Messiah would come, but probably not for a very long time. In the meantime, we've got to preserve our purity. We've got to maintain that purity in table fellowship, which does not allow defilement, which is ever present in all the rest of the world, to come and affect our witness to God. And so the Pharisees gathered around tables, around meals. They were very careful to make sure everything was prepared with detailed attention to preserving the purity of their meals and of their bodies and partaking of it. And in that way they felt they were keeping God's testimony to righteousness alive until the Messiah comes. Now, who's Jesus? How does Jesus fit into the Jewish parties at this time? Jesus can be understood, and this may come as a surprise to you, because this is one of the results of recent scholarship. Jesus is most closely related to the Pharisees among these three parties. More often, it's been felt that Jesus is an extension of this rather wild-eyed eschatological party, the Essenes. John the Baptist fits here. John was expecting an imminent inbreaking, God's horrible destruction of all sinners, and a turning of reality so as to prepare a new world. Jesus did not come with that wrathful condemnation of sinners and that impatience for God to act immediately. Jesus spoke very much like the Pharisees, told stories of how God was working quietly in this world to effect a change. Jesus was much more in the world than John the Baptist was. Remember, John came from the wilderness, probably from the Essene community of Qumran along the Dead Sea. So that now, very, very briefly put, is the religious climate at the time of Jesus' ministry. We have the very conservative, cautious Sadducees, the wild-eyed Essenes, and in the middle, the cautious Pharisees. Now, we have Jesus coming on the scene, and he proclaims God's reign is approaching, is very near. There were Pharisees that were saying that, but as I said, generally speaking, the Pharisees of Jesus' time were very cautious when it came to predicting when the Messiah would come. And so Jesus is located within this stream that, generally speaking, is the Pharisee stream, on a side which was much more expectant of God's nearness than most of the Pharisees. Jesus felt that the Jubilee year was about to be inaugurated and felt that what he was doing was deeply involved in this critical turning point, this turning point when God's reign would begin breaking into the world. We can see this already in the earliest followers of Jesus. They asked, who is this one? What is the meaning of all of these wondrous things that he is doing? Where do we stand in God's turntable, in God's timetable, from promise to the fulfillment in the kingdom? I want you now to picture the earliest disciples of Jesus as they follow the teachings of this one who speaks like a Pharisee, who teaches like a rabbi, but who has, in addition, this urgent sense of the nearness of God's kingdom. These earliest followers were Jews, even as Jesus was a Jew. We sometimes forget that. They continued to worship in the synagogue. They continued to practice the dietary laws of Judaism, you know, to preserve that pure witness within a defiled world. And they were, of course, circumcised, bearing the sign of being separate from the rest of the world, the Gentile world. They carefully observed Torah, those laws that Moses gave, which was the responsibility of the faithful Jew. But what did they do with this Jesus? This Jesus who tended often to be rather reckless in some of those rules of observation, of observance, of dietary laws and the like. Well, they searched their scripture. They searched their Hebrew Bible and tried to find hints as to who this Jesus was. And what they concluded was that this was the long-awaited Messiah. We saw in the Bible studies of the last few days of Professor George, President Anderson, that this was not a conclusion easily come to. There was a lot of troubled searching because this Messiah didn't come as a victorious king to kick out the Romans and to initiate the harmony and beauty of a restored creation. This one suffered. This one dealt with human sin. This one suffered a lot of abuse. Well, these early Christians nevertheless felt that there was something in the life of this Jesus that made him different from the prophets and the other rabbis of the Pharisees. And their conclusion that this could be explained only by accepting this one as God's Messiah led to growing tension with many of the Pharisees. This had to do with the definition within the Pharisees of what it meant to be Am Yisrael, the people Israel. It doesn't say that the Pharisees were closed to proselytizing, to the possibility of converts, but rather it had to do with the conditions upon which converts could enter the Jewish people. It was utterly clear to the Pharisees that if this witness to God's holiness was to be maintained by God's people, any convert had to be circumcised, and secondly had to observe the ritual laws of Torah, that is, the dietary laws especially. And there grew a debate between followers of Jesus. Some of them, led by James, the brother of Jesus, maintained this usual ruling of the Pharisees, that if in fact you were to become a follower of the God of Israel, you had to, number one, be circumcised, and number two, follow the dietary laws. The Apostle Paul became the advocate of a very different approach. He said that there was something so new in what God was doing in Messiah Jesus that in relation to the Gentiles, membership could occur without circumcision and without the dietary laws. That is to say, in this invitation that was now going out in the last minutes of time, to become a part of the people of God, it was not necessary first to become an observant Jew. There was a new path being made for Gentiles to enter God's people. This then led to the Gentile mission and to the movement of the word of God's coming in Christ to the nations outside of Judea. The decision was made in the Council of Jerusalem in 49 of the Common Era that it now would be okay in the work among the Gentiles to admit people to fellowship without their first being circumcised or demanding of them observation of the dietary laws. Now this, of course, led to a very great success among the Gentiles. And within about 20 years, there were more Gentile followers of Jesus than there were Jews, and a transformation began to occur. Earlier, we witnessed, already in the life of Jesus, and certainly among the first generation of disciples, a lively polemic over what it meant to be a true member of the people Israel. Was it necessary for new converts to be circumcised or not? Was it necessary for them to observe the dietary laws or not? Was it possible to be obedient to God's Torah and accepting of God's gifts if one only obeyed faithfully the moral laws of Torah or not? Now, this was the kind of controversy that we found in the Bible already between these various parties. That didn't rule one inside of Judaism or out. Even the rabbis throughout this period of time, leading to the Talmud and indeed till today, argue yes or no on many sides and don't ultimately resolve issues. Judaism contains a lot of different opinions. In fact, the Mishnah and the Talmud are made up of Rabbi X said this, Rabbi Y said that, and often the cases are not settled. So this matter of arguing among different Jewish parties did not create the division between Judaism and Christianity. What did? What did was when the Gentiles became the majority. And they took these polemics, such as Jesus had directed against some of his fellow Pharisees, took these polemics, but the situation changed. It was no longer Jew debating theology with Jew. It now became Gentile hurling polemics against Jews. Do you see the difference? The difference was this. It was no longer an inner Jewish debate. it was no longer a debate of this Pharisee against others. It was a debate of Gentiles against Jews. And we have the growth within Christianity of an anti-Judaic polemic. And thus a break began to occur. We find that Jews no longer are able to take this kind of debate, where Gentiles are now claiming that their interpretation of Torah is wrong. And in fact, we find in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation the beginning of anti-Judaism. It is no longer an argument against certain parties within Judaism, but it is a condemnation of Jews in general. The result was this attitude on the part of the Gentile Christians. God has rejected the Jews for their hardness of heart in their rejecting Messiah Jesus. Now God has supplanted the Jewish people with a new people. Jews are now replaced by the new Israel. Jews rejected, Christians become God's new Israel, God's new people. Now you can see here how the polemic becomes hardened. It's certainly not saying that there weren't differences that antedated this break between Gentile Christianity and Jewish Judaism. But what it is saying is that it introduced a new level of hostility. And indeed, this led to an irreparable break. We find acrimony growing on both sides at a rapid rate. For example, Tertullian, utterly condemning Jews for their rejection of Christ. And on its part, we find the Mishnah and Talmud developing a tradition of curses against the followers of Jesus. By this time, the damage is done, and Judaism and Christianity follow their separate ways. The results of this break are known to all of us. It represents the darkest side, perhaps, of the whole history of Christendom. It's a side often repressed, but if you read the material from the medieval times, you know how sordid it is. Jews killed Jesus. Therefore, Jews are enemies of God. Medieval art depicts this very clearly by portraying the Jew with horns on the head, in other words, devils. And the result is very clear when it comes to society of that time and culture. The Jew carries a distinct stigmata, set of stigmata. The Jew is stigmatized socially and not allowed to enter most of the professions. There are a few professions open. One of them is money changer, and of course you know what happens as a result of that. The Jew becomes the greedy one. The Jew becomes the representative of mammon. Jews are put in ghettos. Jews are for fair game for all sorts of pogroms. Until even recently, we see this. I have Catholic friends who recall being let out of their catechism and seeing a Jew playing on the sidewalk. You know, these are 10-year-olds looking at other 10-year-olds and shouting with venom, "Jesus killer, Jesus killer." And that's in our own time. Of course, it's not just the Catholics. Martin Luther's treatise against the Jews was not translated into English until, I think, well, maybe 10, maybe now 15 years ago, by one of our professors at the Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia. That's the dark legacy of Christianity, and a lot of it because Gentiles became very cocky in owning God's promise and rejecting God's other people, the Jews. Now, I'm going to only say one word about the culmination of that dark history. Holocaust. That was the result. So now that, all too swiftly, was a second contribution, the study of the roots of Judaism and Christianity. If we know that, if we deal with it, if we exorcise the demons that have collected over this history, we are in a position to better understand who the Jew is in our own society. Now, one third and last contribution of scholarship. A more adequate understanding of who Jesus the Jew is. There are books here I could recommend, one on Jesus by the Jew Giza Vermesh, and one on Jesus the Jew by a Christian E.P. Sanders, and then numerous articles, some of which Bob gave me from the Resource Center here. If you want more literature, ask me afterwards. Now, I'm going to illustrate this new, deeper understanding of Jew the Jesus with just one question, and that is the one in the subtitle, the question of Messiah Jesus and the Kingdom of God. Now, I choose that because of this. In the past, Jewish-Christian dialogue, where it has been amicable, has tended to choose sort of innocuous little themes, or ones where you could have a lot of cooperation, like, can Jews and Christians be involved in addressing the hunger problem? Or can Jews and Christians work together for peace? Well, of course, no problem there. But how about Jews and Christians discussing Jesus Messiah? I want to get down to basic issues, and it's a sign of a mature level of Jewish-Christian relations that we can begin talking about the basic differences rather than things that are either self-evident or of no account. Okay, the first generations of Christians tried to understand Jesus by searching their scriptures. We already mentioned that. In his teaching about God's kingdom, and in his manifesting the qualities of that kingdom in his healings, in his exorcisms, in his way of life, in his resurrection, these Christians became convinced, after a lot of fear and trembling, that they could say, Mashiach Yeshua, Messiah Jesus. And that became a great source of joy, because this was a period in Roman history when there were a lot of people of the book who felt abandoned by God. They were hard times, persecutions, abandonment, it seemed. Finally, Messiah had come. Of course, Messiah had to be defined in a special way by the special rule of this Messiah. It was not, again, what the Zealots hoped for, or the Pharisees, many of them, held up as the necessary proof, namely driving the Romans out and healing all disease. This one had a special kind of reign, a ragtag group of disciples who went around and here and there were able to drive out a demon, but more often not, didn't make much change at all. In fact, they contradicted their great rule by their own doubt and by their own apostasy. Well, this is then a messianic movement, unlikely as it may appear. What do all the other Jews say about this claim? Well, many Jews, and now the Pharisees are in the ascendancy at this time, certainly all the Sadducees, and that meant most of the influential leaders of Judaism at that time, rejected this conclusion. They found it impossible that Yeshua ben Yosef of Nazareth was a Messiah. God's Messiah, according to their view, would free the Jewish community from foreign domination, would banish all sickness, would heal all brokenness of heart, and would eliminate death. But the Romans maintained an iron grip on the land of Judea. People still suffered on all hands. Can't be Messiah. We have to keep waiting. That is to say, no kingdom, no Messiah. Now, the Christian response to this probing, this very difficult question, led to a lot of consternation. There's not an undivided response in earliest Christianity to this question, not only coming from the Pharisees and the leaders of Judaism, but from their own hearts. How can you square a messianic claim for Jesus with the ongoing brokenness of the human race? Well, they said it was about to come. Before we die, we'll see God's proof through the resurrection of the dead and through the coming of the glory. But it was delayed. This first generation died, and yet there was sickness, and yet there was death. So they reinterpreted it. They said, well, this is a time of travail. Yes, there are persecutions, and the Romans are still around. Here's Vespasian. Here's Domitian. They're killing Christians throughout the Roman Empire. The book of Revelation promised that victory would yet come. But there were more delays, and there was more postponement. And this led to a fateful reinterpretation of the kingdom and of the nature of Jesus' messianic reign. In a word, what it led to was a spiritualization of Christianity, and this set the stage for the tragic relations between Judaism and Christianity. In a word, although this is a fairly complex development within Christian theology, in a word, what it meant is this. The trials of this world would no longer trouble Christians as calling into question their messianic claims for Jesus. You see, the trials of this world could be ignored. They were no longer a sign, a counterproof to the kingdom of God's having come. The kingdom of God had, in fact, come in full glory with Jesus' teaching, with his death and resurrection. But, and here I'd call this a lie for God, but it was not the kingdom we originally had expected, the healing of brokenness, God setting aright the economic and the social relationships between people, God's feeding the hungry and releasing the slaves and letting prisoners out of their jails. No, it is not a kingdom that affects the structures of this earth. The kingdom that Jesus brought is purely a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that will snatch believers out of this world of sorrow and travail and bring them to a heavenly kingdom, one unsullied by the experiences of this world. This is a spiritualization of Christianity. It is a triumphalism. It involved a turning away from this world, and it led to a turning away from the social, political, and ethical concerns that were at the heart of Yahwistic faith and prophetic religion within the Hebrew Bible. It's partly as a result of the shocking effects of the Holocaust that triumphalistic Christianity has been shaken to its foundation. Christology, in this kind of Gnostic, otherworldly sense of a savior who lifts believers out of this world, the rest of the world go to hell, has been subjected to close scrutiny. Unlike the triumphant Christ of Constantine's conquests, or of the Crusades, or of the Kaiser's Germany, Jesus of Nazareth is now viewed not as a Messiah confidently transcending the brokenness of the world and preaching a way that elevates believers out of human suffering. Messiah Jesus comes to be seen one as who suffered with, for, in the world of the weak, the poor, and the broken. This thoroughly human context of Jesus' life does not deny Jesus' dedication to God's kingdom, but it pictures Jesus rightfully as a prophet coming out of the Hebrew Bible context of prophetic faith, a faith which sees God as struggling for this world, for the institutions of this world, for political and economic structures as being of the essence of God's reign. Jesus' every act was given to creation's healing, not to a leading believers out of this world. Jesus lived with a passionate sense of the inbreaking of God's reign into events that he was now a part of. This sense of the nearness of God's reign led Jesus to differ with many of his Jewish colleagues. While they played down the eschatological dimension of biblical tradition, that is, they viewed the promise of Messiah and kingdom in remote terms or abstract terms, Jesus emphasized living a life in which purity could not lead him away from sinners, but into the lives of sinners. Jesus announced that kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This expectation had a direct impact on his lifestyle, and again this led to strain with some of his Pharisee colleagues. He was one who was criticized for eating and drinking with sinners, But he replied, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, since the kingdom is near, and the invitation now goes out to all people, I will not gather into the chavaroth, the table fellowships of the Pharisees, to maintain purity close to the chest. No, I'm going to squander God's purity on all those who will receive it. I have come to sinners, not to those who are well. Jesus was criticized, as were his disciples, for not fasting, but eating and drinking with other people. And he replied, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, he felt something was happening, which was a gift to all peoples, and again was not to be preserved for the few, those who happened to be of a specific race. Paul carried this urgency on, as illustrated by his differing with the Pharisees of his time on the question of intermarriage. They had to urge divorce from Gentile or unbelieving spouses because that intermarriage, in its very concrete form of intercourse and progeny, would lead again to the profanation, the defilement of the purity of the Jewish community. Paul said, right now, righteousness is no longer on the defensive. It is there to reach out because purity purifies defilement rather than defilement defiling purity. And so again, you see a different sense here within this time in the timetable of God's kingdom. While stressing the nearness of God's reign, Jesus did not promote an otherworldly view of faith, though, and in this respect, he was very similar to the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in spite of sensing that the world was very threatening to God's testimony, did not choose to go into the wilderness like the Essenes. They lived in the cities and villages, carried on their professions. They were in the world, though not of the world. And that's where Jesus chose to bear witness to the kingdom. The life of faith was lived in this world. God's kingdom was to become a reality in the lives of humans in their everyday settings. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, he said, nor will they say, lo, here it is or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Where is the kingdom, according to Jesus? Right at the center of human experience, just in the kind of lives we are experiencing here today, right now. Where is the kingdom? It's in the midst of brokenness, of hunger. It's in loneliness and joy. It's in sorrow. It's in brokenness. It's in healing. And it's in death. And what then is the kingdom? It's where a friend gives a glass of water to someone who's thirsty, a blanket to someone who's shivering, says a kind word to one that no one else will greet because of his drunkenness and alcoholism. There the kingdom is, Jesus said, because where you give that glass of water, you're giving it to Mashiach, Jesus. You're giving it to Emmanuel, to God in the presence of people. Jesus' life, then, was not the triumphalistic celebration of a completed task, of God bashing into the human order and turning it on its head. No, later theology gave it that interpretation. But recent scholarship has now seen that Jesus' life was total commitment and givenness to God's redemption of humanity and creation's healing, right where people were, right in authentic, broken, sinful human existence. Now, to come back to our original question and to close this up, and hopefully to have a little bit of time for response. As I said, I wrote this 5 minutes, finished 5 minutes for coming here, and one of the things you can't do when you do that is to time it. This understanding of Messiah Jesus vastly changes our relationship to Judaism. Do you see it already? We give up our acting wise in our own conceits, to use the warning that Paul hurled at fellow Christians. And instead, we humbly acknowledge that it is through God's first people, the Jews, that we receive the promises, the covenant, and Mashiach Jesus. We're not in a position to rule over the world triumphantly and to condemn Jews, or to condescend towards Jews. Jesus our Lord comes from this lineage.
Now, while grateful to God that God has extended the promise to us Gentiles, we acknowledge as well God's continued faithfulness to God's first people, and we await the day of the kingdom's final completion. But that's not a day when we again as Christians lord it over Jews. Rather, it's the day described by Paul, when all things are subjected to God, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God, who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. I don't hear any special advantage given to Christians in that final completion, but we're not there. And so in the meantime, until that glorious day of the kingdom triumphant does come, when God is all things to all, we can share with our Jewish sisters and brothers both God's promises and that which God has already accomplished. And those are great things for us, especially the Christ Mashiach. But we can also continue to yearn and pray with them for that which is yet to come. Though our interpretations regarding Mashiach and Messiah kingdom and where we stand in the timetable from God's promises to fulfillment differ somewhat, Jews and Christians are both a people of memory and hope. And between the promise and its fulfillment, we are both alike a pilgrim people, underway in God's great and mysterious adventure of healing and redeeming a broken world. With this understanding of ourselves as followers of the Mashiach, who is present at the side of all who suffer and are oppressed, we will neither be threatened by believing Jews nor embarrassed by their ways, the ways in which they differ. They are fellow witnesses to God's care for this world, and we will seek their instruction in aspects of God's nature, aspects that have been obscured by our own unfaithfulness to God's grace in Christ. Now, I apologize just unabashedly for a lot of words. I've tried something new here, putting together for the first time thoughts that have been growing in my mind about this mysterious question of the relationship between Jews of faith and Christians of faith. Now, it was too hasty, probably too much, and perhaps very unclear. So please, I invite responses and questions. Yes, I won't repeat them because it'd probably be better that I just paraphrase them now as we get into a better mode, namely of talking to each other, which I didn't dare do again because I wasn't familiar enough with my own thoughts. But yes, in the end there, what I draw together is this perception of being a disciple of Christ as being a follower of one who has not, as we have experienced that one thus far, completed God's task, but has proven in his own life that he is involved very much in that incompleted task. That task in the brokenness of this world, yet manifesting God's ongoing healing and mending of creation. And I've suggested that that locates us in a situation that is experienced by Jews too, because they yearn and work for and experience in incomplete ways that same healing process of God in our world. So that, in another sort of conceptualization, does not set up the Christian as that one advocating a completed eschatology, right? A completed job, and the Jew is the one who still hasn't experienced Messiah. But it puts us both in between the promise and its fulfillment. The Christians ought also to see Jesus
as a failed Messiah.
I wouldn't say that. I think that'd be obscuring, legitimate and very good and important differences, and it would really mute the dialogue between Jews and Christians. It would seem to me that this interpretation, failed Messiah, is a very profound one that has reminded Christians of the true nature of Messiah Jesus and his mission. But I wouldn't call it failed, but I would call it incomplete. I don't think that Jesus failed. I think Jesus did what God intended and what Jesus struggled to do. Namely, to initiate within brokenness, the healing process, the mending of creation. I think, myself, that we may be dealing with different metaphors. And you could think of this, for example, in terms of spatial metaphor, God's inbreaking like this, and temporal metaphor, a process of healing that leads from here to there. The temporal one might suggest, well, if Messiah came, Messiah's here and we have kingdom. The spatial one would say, here we have human fallenness, here comes Messiah, enters into that, and we have a healing process initiated. That's not, you know, that is a change in perception, isn't it? But I would not myself think that failed Messiah would be the best way for Christians to represent the new lesson they've learned in part from the Jewish interpretation of that concept.
Yeah, of course.
The Holocaust proves that, yeah.
Well, creation is not whole.
Right. No, now there you begin to define failure in a way that moves probably right up into this interpretation that I would be suggesting. And Larry just illustrates there the incredible excitement that's being experienced in small circles, I'd say, and maybe especially small within Judaism, but within circles that are beginning to say, my goodness, how much we can learn from each other. You know, not just little lessons here or there, but really a conversion, a change in perception. You know, scales drop off of our eyes too. And we begin to see God's mysteries and realities in a wonderful new way. A way that perhaps one celebrates best as Paul did when he concluded the discussion in Romans 9 through 11 with a doxology. You know, celebrating God's mystery, how unbelievably beyond our comprehension it really is. That's what we as Jews and Christians begin to understand. Well, there are other questions, so feel free to go, but let's go on discussing those of us that are on a different chronology.
I was wondering what contemporary Judaism has in the search for a Messiah. Is that still an integral part
of it? Yeah, it is. Now, it can be understood, you know, in sometimes in more, you could say, modern metaphorical ways. There has traditionally, this is the official rabbinical interpretation of Messianic Kingdom, that it will occur on the one day when Torah is obediently followed by God's people. That now is applied in many different ways. You can have David Flusser, who is a New Testament scholar at Hebrew University, a Jew, say that if one day it is demonstrated that Jesus is Messiah, I will not be surprised. I'm not convinced yet. But there's that kind of open looking at Jesus, who indeed is accepted by many, many, especially Reformed Jews, as a true prophet of Israel. There are many Jews who look upon the Messianic notion as the witness to God's continued promise to God's people, that God has not abandoned them. So yes, Messianic thought is very much alive, I'd say, in progressive, especially progressive Judaism. Now, in Orthodox Judaism, it's present in that old way, that when Torah is, on one day, obediently followed, Messiah will come. And that scene, very much in terms of the Messiah who will come through the Golden Gate, which has been closed, and will expel all foreign dominators and reestablish the Davidic kingdom. Yeah. Yes.
How true is the assertion that I've heard people make that one of the problems with Judaism as they define their kingdom is that they are waiting for something to happen to them and are not actively creating and take an active role in helping the kingdom on this earth, like with helping those who are poor or whatever. And also the assertion that one of the problems that Christians had, especially at the Reformation, is that the dwelling on the personal kingdom of what Christ meant inhibited people from working to build a kingdom on earth.
Yeah. Okay, two parts to that. The first part, this really involves an inner Jewish debate again. And most emphatically, in conservative Reform Judaism, you do not have that kind of passivism and quiescence. You have a very, very deep dedication to issues of justice and reform of the structures of this world. very much in the spirit of prophetism. Now, in certain extreme forms of orthodoxy, say Mea Shearim, the Chassidim in Jerusalem, you have a condemnation of state of Israel and a refusal to engage in most forms of politics and the like, because there is really the waiting for the Messiah to come, and then it will all change. What that indicates is that the most essential differences are not characterized by the division between Judaism and Christianity, but rather they are divisions that cross lines. And so you'll have streams within Christianity closely related to streams within Judaism, and you will have, on the other hand, forms of Christianity, certain forms, for example, of not aggressive fundamentalism, but passive fundamentalism, which are closely related to orthodoxy. And that's something that makes, again, inter-Jewish Christian dialogue very exciting, because we identify a kinship of spirit with Jews that we often don't find with fellow Christians. Now, the second question there, you're going to have to remind me, it was one word, one shtick for it. The second question was...
The spiritual kingdom, do you see that as a problem of the kingdom defined?
Yeah. Are there forms of Judaism that focus on that personalism, that sees a relationship between God and the individual? No, you know, Judaism is emphatically communal in orientation in all of its forms, and God is present within the Orthodox community or the much politically engaged Reform community. Judaism is incorrigibly communal in all of its forms, and not personalistic. That's an infection that is deep in the bloodstream of Christians, not of Jews.